Brother, thank you so much for the invitation to be here. This is my first time in this part of the country. I look forward to seeing new area, but more than that, getting to meet God's people in different places. And I think so oftentimes about what Elijah learned. There's 7,000 have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So it's good to be around good faithful brethren everywhere. I know in the Indianapolis area and other places, the church is not what it ought to be. And you might sometimes get the idea that everything in the world is bad, but that's not true. And that's why I'm so very honored to be here. And I can't tell you what a great honor it is to share the pulpit with the two men today, and Mark and Larry. Great, great respect for them and the life they've lived. They have done a great job of reflecting their education from Memphis School of Preaching. But what I've always appreciated about both of them is that there is no loyalty to the school above that which belongs to Jesus Christ. Amen. I appreciate so much the life they live. They've touched my life in so many ways. And it is an honor beyond measure for me to be here with both of these good men. So we talk now about how to build greater homes. As a father that has raised five, and as a grandfather of eight, I have no pictures with me. Sorry. I feel totally inadequate to this subject matter. You talk about building greater homes. And you look at your own life. James 1:25, that mirror that you look at sometimes. You talk about inadequate. It is inadequate. But what I have to come back to, though, is that our task is come back to God. What does God's Word have to say about things? Genesis chapter 1 begins with the concept of God, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 reminds us likewise, God who at sundry times. So today, if your mind is on God, I think we can make some progress. If it is not on God, then what I'm going to tell you will not hurt you, but it will not help you. Because in order for it to help you, we have to come back with an understanding that this is where we're going to turn to find our answers. Look in your Bibles down Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment, and we'll look down at verse 4. There the scripture says that every house is builded by some man, and he that built all things is God. So we come to rational thinking. If you see a house, a car, a watch, a building of any kind, common sense will tell you it was made by somebody. But it is the last part of that verse that stirs the hearts of so many people toward anger, apathy, indifference, a lot of different feelings. And that is that everything has been made by God. He is the one that we look to and turn to find those answers in life that we so desperately need to be sure that we are living the kind of lives God wants us to live. Go now to chapter 11 of Hebrews. Let's talk a little bit about Abraham. Abraham, the great friend of God, the man that we would say is the father of the faithful. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Sir, why did you spend all your life being faithful to God? I mean, why did you spend all of your life doing what God told you to do? The answer that the great patriarch would give us, Hebrews 11, verse 10, is he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. God was where his thoughts were, his heart was. And so any discussion you and I have must center upon that idea. God has the answers. Look now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is talking to a church that is beset by envy, strife, division, heartaches of every kind. He reminds that divided and upset and immature church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that there is no foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you build your life, your home, city, nation, if you build it on any foundation other than Jesus Christ, you will never find the keys that lead to man's happiness and joy on this earth. Look with me now in Matthew chapter 7. The first word in verse 24 of that chapter is the word therefore. It is a way of Jesus summing up everything he had been teaching them in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, to bring it all to an end, to sum it up, Jesus says, now that person, whoever it is, that heareth these sayings of mine, by that language in the King James, it means that person that continues to listen to what I'm telling you. Their heart and their mind stays open to what God says. But that never is enough. Because the very essence of faith is, as the rest of that verse says, it is that person that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth. He continues to do those things. Jesus therefore said, verse 24, he is like a wise man that built his house upon a rock. A foundation for a home, a family, an individual, it must be laid on that foundation that no other man can lay. It has to be on Jesus Christ, because nothing else makes sense in this world. He's the only one we turn to and look to and trust in to give us those things that we need. Look now at 2 Peter for a moment, and let's talk about what God provides. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter is discussing there the things that God has done for us. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness. And then he tells us how. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. All right. That tells me then that anything I need that has to do with my personal, spiritual life connected to God, anything that I need, God has provided it for me. The two words we look at is the word life and the word godliness. By these two things, then we understand that God has provided for us everything that we need to be better husbands, better wives, children, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, whatever it may be, even people that are single. The answer lies in what God has to say. Now, when God chose to reveal himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, it was God's ultimate divine plan that he would give us this word. And that by giving us this word, we would have information to know how to live our lives. So how can I live a godly life? How can I live a life that matches up with what God wants me to do with that life? And so the answer comes back is that God has provided us the written word that by so studying and learning from it, that I might know how God wants me to live my life. And that means husband, wife, parent, child, whatever. God gives us the information that we need. Now what God chose to do was he chose to do it with words. Not hunches, feelings, emotions, but words. Look with me for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now here Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world and the wisdom, of course, which emanates from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, which things also we teach, not in wisdom which man's words teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Now, I gather from that God gave us words, and not just simply words, but words that we can understand. That's where faith comes from. That men understand what God wants them to do with their life, and understanding it, hearing it, listening to it, they take it a step further, they put it in their lives, and thereby faith comes from that kind of practice. Now, 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren will have a lot of confusion in their public worship. And so Paul was trying to get them to understand that when you are worshiping God, that everything must be done decently, and it must be done in order. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, by verse 19, then Paul makes a point of saying, I had rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue or unknown language. And what he contrasts that with is by saying, I'd rather take five words with my understanding and teach other people. So the very purpose of our assembly and talking to one another, even across the coffee table, it is the idea that we're trying to communicate, how does God want me to live my life? How can I be a husband or a wife or child or parent? How do we go about that process? It comes back then to that explanation. God gave us His Word. He gave us this information that we might learn and understand and know about things. Now, I'll tell you what God did sometimes. God took the family unit and He explained it in such a way as to say to the Christian, now, when you look at the family unit, here are principles that will govern you in your everyday life. So look at Matthew 7 for a moment again. Now, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Your son comes to you, and your son says to you, Daddy, I want some bread. Jesus said, would you give him a stone? Verse 10, if he comes and asks you for a fish, would you give him a serpent? So the conclusion, verse 10, for us as Christians is, now look, if you are evil, and you got enough sense to know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him? But I will tell you then, if you want to build a good home, a great home, a better home, that you begin from that premise that you're going to ask God, that God and not man is the answer and the solutions to our problems. Folks, I'll tell you, I go in some of these bookstores. I see some of these books written by denominational people. I've seen some books written by some, quote, of our brethren. And it is fluff. There ain't nothing to it. It's not going to help people be better. Because it doesn't point men to the Christ. It doesn't build men's faith. It talks about stories or things of one kind or another that will tickle people's ears and make them feel good about themselves, but it will not show them God. So of all the books out there on the market, and I grant there might be a lot of good ones out there, all right? Good books, study them and look at them and contemplate what they're telling you, but there's only one source book for us to go to with any consistency to build better homes, to build better lives, and that, of course, is God's Word. Let's look now at James chapter 1. Talk about prayer for a moment. James says, James chapter 1 verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now I'm going to pause here for a minute because sometimes it is easy for people to get the wrong idea and go off in the wrong direction. Folks, if you're not a Christian, God doesn't hear your prayers. If you are not faithful to God, He does not hear your prayers. So when James 1:5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, it is implying by other scriptures that what you're talking about is a faithful Christian who has the right of prayer, can ask God, and then as the verse closes, he will do it. God will respond. Now what is in between those two ideas, though, is this statement that God giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. So James is just telling us God is a great giver, a great source house of things that He has blessed humanity with. Now, from that great storehouse of one that has been so kind and benevolent to mankind, Jesus would say like this, when the rain falls, it doesn't matter if you're a righteous man or an unrighteous man, when that rain falls, it's going to bless your garden. Okay? So James is not saying here that anybody wants to just say, God give me wisdom and God's going to pour it out. Don't work that way. He's talking about people who are trying to live their lives in accord with God's will, and thereby they can ask God and beseech God that God would answer their prayers and that they would seek for wisdom in trying to live their lives the way they should. All right. Now, God wants us to live our lives in a certain way. He's given us His Word that we might search and study it, to know how godly we are supposed to be and how we're supposed to conduct our lives, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, Peter says that they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot. 2 Corinthians 6:14, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Don't you be unequally yoked together with those that are not Christians. And the theme there from verses 14 through 17 is the child of God's different. He's trying to live his life differently. He's trying to be godly. He does not want to do what the world does or act like the world does. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, how does he bring that great chapter in? To the Christian, he says, shun the very appearance of evil. Don't even leave the impression that you're anything less than a godly person, because we want to be godly. We want people to think that we're living godly lives. Don't let anybody think about us that we are not godly people. And so as we look at the concept of godly people, where does that godliness begin? Well, Brother Blair, Sunday morning, hit the belly. Sorry. If that's where it starts at, you're in trouble. No, godliness is that which you do 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Godliness is what we are with our lives as we live it before the world. In Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. You are that city set on the hill. Everything about that says what? I got to care what people say about me and what they think about me. And Brother Blair, I'll tell you, boy, I'm down at Walmart, I'm down there at Kroger's, I got to be careful. Careful how I act and careful what I do. Boy, I tell you, I walked in the other day and Walmart greeter didn't even speak to me. Well, be careful how you say that now, okay? Because I work at Chick-fil-A and they've been telling me that's the next step on my ladder. I'm going to be a Walmart greeter. So I'm having to contemplate what that's like. So when you go in the store, you care for what you say. You pull up out there in that yard out there. All right, shut up. Quit fighting now. We're here to build it. Okay. And then you go home, and you go through that door into your house. Are you godly? Are you that person that does not want to leave the appearance of evil? Are you that person that wants to let your wife and husband and children and grandparents and anybody in that domicile know this is a godly person? This is a righteous person. So Romans 10:3, Paul talked about some Jews, and what he says in Romans 10 verse 3, that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, God's way of living. And because they were ignorant of it, then they went about to establish their own righteousness, and they would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. Folks, if we're going to live it, we're going to have to live in our homes. Then live it out there in front of Walmart, or here at the building, or wherever. But you live it all the time because it is the only way to live your life. All right, let's look down at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend the rest of our time here and try to finish it up in a way that will help us, I hope. We begin at verse 17. Paul talks about the Gentile world and the problems that they were having in their lifetime. And I will tell you that anybody that doesn't have Christ is going to have problems. I don't care how much money you got, I don't care where you live and what kind of car you drive. You don't have Christ, you got problems. Okay. Verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, you have to come to the conclusion that God's righteousness, God's way is right, and is going to be right no matter what goes on in this world. And people are, oh, Brother Blair, things are so bad now. I just can't believe how bad it is. And we got this president that's doing this, and the Congress doing that, and these CEOs doing that, and they won't send me my $13 stimulus check. I just sit bad out there, Brother Blair. Folks, listen. World don't think right. If it did, it'd be in Christ. So they don't think right. They're not lined up with the plumb line of God's Word. So here he says in verse 17 that these Gentiles, they walked in such a way that was the vanity of their mind. I know better would be their response. I know better than God. God doesn't know what's going on in my life. God doesn't understand the pressures I have in my home. God doesn't know what happens in my day-to-day work. He doesn't know the kind of people I have to work with down there at the shop. Now I pause and I read Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, my God does know. And so the person out there in the world who just gets so overwhelmed and so burdened down as to think God doesn't know what I'm going through in this life, well, you better study the Bible again. And the proof of that is in the life of Jesus. He traveled down that lonely road. He went through everything that we did, and yet without sin, says the writer of Hebrews. So all of these things pile together, and Paul says these Gentiles, now, don't you walk the way these other people do. Don't you live like they're living. So the contrast to walking in the vanity of our own mind, thinking that we're smart, Judges 21:25, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So not thinking that that's what we are, we come back then to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. We have a relationship with God. We walk in Christ. We don't live in sin, folks. We don't live ungodly lives. Now we come to verse 18, and let's find out why they were so vain in their mind and in their thinking. Verse 18 says, having the understanding darkened, they didn't understand. Why? Paul says because they were alienated from the life of God. So here's God that has gone to the trouble of giving us the information, putting it in book form where we can read it and understand it, and yet there are people today who are darkened. They are alienated from the life of God, and they're alienated by the ignorance that is in them. Now, why are they ignorant? Well, because of the blindness of their heart. They're not listening to God. They're not studying the information God put out for us, how to live our lives and what kind of people we ought to be, godly people and living godly lives. They don't get that information. They're alienated from God. I think that's a very, very powerful thought when you think about Paul in Ephesians 2:12. He was talking about the Gentile world before they came to Christ. And he said they were aliens, Ephesians 2:12, from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from God, without Christ, without hope. Oh, but then those that were far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. What a precious thought that is, that all men can now be in Christ. And how sad it is to see people alienated from the life of God. Our teenagers have iPods stuck in their ears. They text one another while the preaching is going on. We have assemblies where our cell phones go off. We have computers and televisions in every room. We should be the smartest people in all the world. But we are not so far removed from Ephesus, my friend. We, so many times looking at the world around us, understand people are alienated from the life of God. There is a darkness in them. Their heart is not receptive to the things God has to say. I mean, how could you see a miracle of Jesus as they did in the first century world and not believe that this man is the Son of God? The man that had been born blind from birth and Jesus gave him his sight, they pressured him. How were you healed? Who did this? And he kept telling the same thing over and over again. It was Jesus. I don't know who this man is and whether or not he's a sinner. But he answers that for us, doesn't he? In verse 31 of John 9. We know, this is a common understanding, he would say, that God does not hear sinners. So when Jesus opened the eyes of a blind, why wouldn't anybody open their eyes and say, wow, where is this man coming from? Where does he have this kind of power? And he stands in a boat and says, peace be still. And his apostles were startled, amazed, shocked. What kind of man is this? But even the winds obey him and the sea is calm. Pilate was ready to nail him to a tree until somebody said, well, he's got to be put to death because he claims to be God. And boy, Pilate stopped the process. Oh, hold him up. Hold him a minute. He takes Jesus out a second time. Where are you from? He didn't want to know where he was born. Where are you from? He understood what the Jews were accusing him of, and the idea that this man standing before him might not be just a human being really scared him. Didn't do it enough, but it did put something in his mind. Okay, let's look at verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. To be past feeling, to not be able to feel anything. I think that's the expression they use about serial killers. They come on TV with all these stories and they talk about the serial killer. Man, you can just look at those eyes and there's nothing there. I mean, there's no feeling of any kind, no compassion. Forget serial killers. You remember the lady, Smith, I'm thinking, a few years back, strapped her kids in a Volkswagen, pushed it off in the lake. Because her boyfriend didn't like them. No feeling, folks. Recently here in Indianapolis, we got the report about a woman that killed a child and put it in a suitcase or some kind of thing and threw it off in a reservoir. They're past feeling. Has your wife ever said to you, you just don't understand me. You're not listening to me. You're not hearing what I'm telling you. Some of you are smiling at that because you've probably heard that. What is that? Feelings. Feelings in your heart. So here's an analogy. The closer you get to God, the more feelings you have. And the farther from God you get, the less feelings that you have that are proper and right and good. So I could open up Galatians 5:22 and talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Without such there is no law. Or against such there is no law. So the closer you get to God, the feelings well up inside of you. You weep with those that weep. You rejoice with those that rejoice. There is a camaraderie, a feeling that you have for fellow Christians. And you ought to have it in your home. Verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. So the idea is that the child of God is learning about Christ. Learning about Christ teaches them about all the things that are right and good and wholesome, and this is the way God wants me to live my life. How do I know that? Because God has given me this book. It is filled with information that I need to investigate and bring to my mind those things that are going to help me to be the husband or the wife or the child, the parent that I need to be. So I have to learn about Christ. And again, our lives are so busy with so much information that people don't learn about Christ anymore. They can tell you statistics on a ball game. They can tell you how much a ticket will cost you if you go to see the Colts play. They can give you all the information you need. They can talk about stimulus checks. They can talk about how many billions of dollars and how many trillions of dollars our national debt is. People know everything. And the message from our pulpits need to ring continually. You've got to learn about Christ. Now let's talk some practical things that may help us. Look with me in verse 28 of the chapter. Here's a man that's become a Christian. What is the bona fide evidence that you have that this person has really obeyed the gospel? Now, I know you probably have seen it. I know I have. You baptize somebody, and they come up out of the watery grave of baptism, thinking in your mind, this person is now a child of God, and they walk out of the building, and you never see them again. I gave you a bath, and that's all I did. That's all I did, just give you a bath. There has to be some evidence that says the doctrine of Christ has taken hold in my heart. So here's how Paul explains it. Let him that stole steal no more. All right, you spent your lifetime being a thief. You spent your lifetime taking from others, making shortcuts, going at it in a haphazard way, just wanting to get something for nothing, hit that big lottery number, so to speak, and it never happens. What's that man going to do that has become a Christian? All right, now, he's going to work with his hands that which is good. He got honest employment and honest labor. And so, and we know from other passages of Scripture that a man takes his money and he uses that money then to provide for his family and take care of his family and see after his family. But that's not where the verse closes. No, no. Then it says that he may have to give to him that needeth. The thought then is that when you got a surplus, what do you do with that surplus? You give it to somebody else. You bless the life of somebody else. You help somebody else. And so here's the person that becomes a Christian. And what's going to happen is that the closer you get to God, you're drawing nigh to God and you're resisting the devil. But the closer you get to God, it changes your whole outlook on life. You want to do for others. You want to bless the life of others. Boy, you know, Brother Blair, all I had left over this month was $5. Well, let me tell you something. Take $5, write a check out, and send it to a missionary. Send it to a school somewhere. Send it to a preacher somewhere. $5 may not mean anything to the person who receives it, but it'd be a world of good to you to get it. Jesus said on one occasion, lift up your eyes. They're already white in the harvest. And sometimes, brethren, sometimes, the great harvest field is in our own homes, with our children growing up at our feet, with our teenagers as they struggle with life to find its meaning, its purpose, and its direction. As parents, as grandparents, we're trying to live in homes in such a way as to say, you know, maybe we need to look to each other to give something more than just what is on the table, so to speak, but learn how to give the surplus. As Brother Mark told us, extra time, extra effort to spend and give and show to our children the depth of our love. Then the next verse talks about corrupt communication. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Oh, Brother, I tell you, you preachers need to get up and really preach that, because boy, the church needs to hear that. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about the home. You see, anybody get in this building and talk a good game, anybody walk around here and sound good, causing around folks that have an idea about good, we can talk a good game. But do we talk that same game in our homes? In other words, would you use your language to edify your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, or would you use words to tear them down? See, one of the evidences of a man that has become a Christian is that now he's changed his life. He's not stealing anymore. He's working, and not only is he working, but man, he uses words, his language, to edify, to build up, and to help those round about him. It's good to give $5 to somebody that needs it. It is great to give words to hearts that are broken. When Jesus came to this earth, Isaiah 61 says that when he comes, one of the things he would do when he got here was he would heal the brokenhearted. How would he do that? Not a miracle. Because broken hearts are not something you heal with miracles. Broken hearts are healed by words and by actions. So John says, let us not love neither in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. We give ourselves to our family, and we want to lift our wives up and lift our husbands up and build one another up in the holy faith, encouraging them to be the Christian that they ought to be. Again, going back to the family unit, Paul said in Ephesians 5, now, I'm really talking about Christ and the church, but here's the example. There's just no man that hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it, he cherishes it. Now, we would say by explanation that as a person, you don't walk over there and take your fist and start punching out the wall. Sometimes people do. It's dumb, but they do it. Okay. Logic says you don't do that. You don't hurt yourself. You don't punch out the wall. And you don't spend time saying how stupid you are, how dumb I am, how weak I am, how low I am. You see, our words embedded in our mind have just as much destructive effect as if you took your fist and started punching that wall with it. Pardon the language, folks. That's dumb. Don't do that. Now, Paul says, when a man turns to his wife, how does he love his wife? He loves his wife as himself. So if you don't hit yourself, if you don't hit yourself, then you don't do that to your wife and your children and your husband. You don't do that because you've changed. You're a Christian now. You're trying to live a godly life, a holy life. A life that says this is a godly person, this is a righteous person, and this is the way we ought to live our lives. Now, save last one till last. Because I think it affects us more than we'll ever know. It's found back in verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You ever get mad? I mean, just mad. I'll tell you what's true, Bill Blair. I've told my wife 100 times, I want my socks matched when she puts them in the drawer. I open the drawer and there's 6, 8, 10 pieces there. No, I'm about to stop. She knows how I feel about that. I'll tell you what, Brother Blair, I have been after him for 2 months to fix that leaking toilet. All you gotta do is take the back off and move this and twist that and do that and it'd be fixed. I'm trying to get him to do it for 2 months. Okay, what are you mad about? Oh, man, I tell you, gas is $1.99 a gallon. I'm mad. Boy, when it's 4:15, you must have been furious. What are you mad about? I can't get him to take out the garbage. I raised that child up. I did everything for him. I put food on the table and clothes on his back, a roof over his head, and he won't even take out the garbage. Okay, what are you mad about? You see, folks, we live in an angry world. People are mad. They're mad at the president. They're mad at the politicians. They're mad at their wife, their husband. They're mad at people at Walmart or Kroger's or wherever it may be. People are mad everywhere. Now, when you see the word wrath in connection with God, it means justice. When you see wrath in connection with man, it means rage. Anger boiling over. Now, if you're like most of us, you get mad from time to time. See, that's okay. That happens. What I'm talking about is you get up out of bed mad. And you stay mad all day long. And you go to bed mad. I may well forget one time. I preached to congregation. And when they told me this, I said, I cannot believe that. This man took his plate of food, went to the back door and pitched it. 3 times because his wife didn't fix it right. I said, I ain't got nothing to do with scrambled eggs or eggs over easy. That old man's mad. He's been angry all his life. Oh, Brother Blair, sometimes we just start getting senile. And you know how that is. Ain't got nothing to do with being senile. People been mad all their life. Angry with everybody around them. Hadn't got nothing to do with getting old. So what are you mad about? I got one question for you. Here's a question. If you answer this honestly, I think it will have a powerful effect in your life. But before I ask it, let me very hurriedly lay a principle down. Very hurriedly, Matthew 24:12, Jesus is talking about some Christians and what would happen in their life before Jerusalem fell. And this is what it says. That because iniquity would be on the rise, that the love of many would wax cold. Now for a while, love and iniquity might exist in the same soul as the struggle goes on. But eventually, one or the other is going to change. And so, when iniquity, which means lawlessness, when it rises, then love begins to wane. Now, what are you mad about? Answer this question, and I think it'll solve it for us. How is your prayer life? Folks, when you're angry on a continual basis, you ain't praying. The more you pray, the less angry you become. The more you pray, the less anger has in your heart and in your soul. Then you can come to Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. As God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Our homes could be better. Our lives could be better. When we turn back to God. Thank you so much for your time.